The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Let's prepare to worship God with a moment of silent prayer. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ,
our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth.
Grace be unto you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let's open our Psalters to Psalter number 287. All three stanzas. This time we hear the law of Jehovah God. This law ought to, especially this morning, drive us to see our sin and to be ready in our souls for participation in the sacrament that forgives us and gives us strength You come back to this very law with gratitude to God and service to Him. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Here's the second. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, meaning zealous in the sense of he loves his people, and he loves his own glory, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, the manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Six, thou shalt not kill. Seven, thou shalt not commit adultery. Eight, thou shalt not steal. Nine, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. And 10, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. And all 10 of those words, commands, are summed up by the Lord Jesus Christ this way: thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And so those 10 commandments are the way, the manner in which we love God and love the neighbor for God's sake. Let's open our psalters again and sing from number 9, psalter number 9. An entreaty for guidance from Psalm 5. Let's sing all three stanzas of number 9.
Thank you.
Let's pray to God together as a congregation coming before His face. O God in heaven, we come to worship Thee. We gather to sing our praises. Thou hast given us songs to sing, inspired by the Holy Spirit Himself. The songs of Zion, songs that Thy people have ever sung. Sung at times in the depths of trembling, almost despair, when Thou didst pluck up Thy vine, Israel, and have her in difficult places, Egypt, Babylon. Sung at times in the throes of joy and ecstasy. We were like them that dreamed when You turned our captivity away. And Father, all that experience is ours too in the New Testament, though in different ways, the same experience, the same affections of the heart, the same motions of the soul. And so we sing the songs of Zion with New Testament eyes, but we sing them with the same heart, the same worship, the same joy, the same sorrows, and the same hope. And Father, receive them. Receive them not as mere words on a page, but words that come out of minds and hearts redeemed by Thee, that delight in Thee, that know Thee, the God of creation and the God of salvation, and our God for Christ's sake. Be worshipped by us. And put Thy Spirit evermore in our hearts so that our worship is sincere. We come, Father, today to hear Thy Word, to hear Thee speak to us audibly, and to also see Thy Word and to taste it and to touch it in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We come with repentant hearts. Broken hearts are in Thy sight more than sacrificial rite, a delight to Thee. And so, Father, our prayer is, and we've been preparing our hearts for this, that on the trellis of this ritual may grow the vine of heartfelt religion. We have a holy reverence for what's going on. May we, if we didn't come here with that holy reverence, may we, through the first part of the worship service, have that holy reverence for what goes on here, for the Word explained and for the eating of bread and the drinking of wine by faith. This is a holy ordinance set apart, not to be taken lightly. Not the same as eating a piece of bread at home or drinking a glass of wine. So give us to understand, Heavenly Father, give us to understand that the God who smote Uzzah for touching the holy ark is the God who now gives us to touch and to taste this holy remembrance of Jesus Christ. And then grant us, O God, the holy and deep joy comes to us in the way of repentance and faith in Him, and the peace that passes all understanding, that no matter what is happening in my life, my God loves me and even delights in me for His work, His own work in me, and sings songs over me and all of His people of joy and rejoicing. We come, Father, abhorring our sin, seeing our sin. We come needing Jesus Christ. We are weak. Make us strengthened by this sacrament. We come aware of the filth of our sin, that the picture of it in the Bible, leprosy, is real. Like leprosy stinks, our sin stinks to high heaven. Like leprosy is destructive, it destroys us. We come, Father, with a kind of heart, that if we were able to take our old man of sin out, rip it out, stab it with a knife so that it's gone, there's no power over us, we would in a heartbeat. We come, Father, because thou hast called us sons and daughters to thy side, as husband to a wife, to come close to thee, to hear thee speak, to hear thee sing, rejoice with songs of delight, to proclaim gospel, good news, and hope. Thy love, O Lord, is abundant. It is extravagant. And to know it is true joy. What happiness, true happiness, thou dost give to thy children. And what happiness there is in the family of God, that this supper is a family meal, that the bridegroom calls his bride and the father calls his children. Strengthen us by it, O God. Uphold the weary, the sad, the lonely, the hands that are limp. May they become strong, full of spiritual energy, to strengthen to serve thee vigorously. May the sound of thy voice, the open show of thy love, the declaration of thy promises delight us. Bless us, O God, in our callings as bridegrooms ourselves, husbands here, as parents, as brides, that we might speak words of love to one another, that we not be husbands only austere, but also loving, and not only loving, but also austere, that we may be parents not only with authority, but also with loving delight in our children. And not only loving delight in our children, but also authority. May the combination of these things be for our spouses and for our children what they are in thee for us. Holy and deep reverence and an astounding joy that there is such love from that God to us. So hear us, we pray. We're thankful, Father, for each other. We're thankful for the life of our church, though it is hampered by the circumstances that we face. May it still be existent, we pray, and may we put effort into making it still existent. We pray, O God, in gratitude for our denomination. We're thankful for the synod that met this week and the good brotherly discussions, even debates at times, and conclusions drawn. We believe it's been good. For thy namesake, the testimony of thy namesake, and for the churches in which thou hast given us a name and place, we're thankful to thee. Hear us, O God, and forgive our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen. I'll announce at this time the offerings for the Lord's Day, General Fund and Benevolent Fund, and then also Hope Protestant Reformed Christian School and Protestant Reformed Special Education. There's also a thank offering in the back for evangelism that we normally take after the sacrament. This time, let's rise and sing Psalter number 203. Life with God, 1, 3, and 4, stanzas 1, 3, and 4 of 203. We open God's word this morning to the prophecy of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 3. We're going to begin reading at verse 8 in Zephaniah 3, and we'll read to the end of that chapter. The inspired words that we focus upon this morning are verses 16 and 17. Zephaniah 3, let's begin reading at verse 8. Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then will I turn to the people a pure language. The idea there is, I'm going to return to my people a pure language. They didn't have a pure language, but I'm going to turn them so that they speak a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my suppliants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doings, wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy. The King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. And then the words of our text are still part of the why. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly, who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that hateth, and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth, when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Let's focus for a few moments this morning on verses 16 and 17 of Zephaniah chapter 3. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Beloved of God, the prophet Zephaniah is a prophet of God sent to the southern kingdom of Judah at the time just before the captivity to Babylon. It's been told to Judah that she's going to go into captivity, but that captivity has not happened yet. At this time, Judah is full of apostasy. She's full of syncretistic worship, the worship of Jehovah combined with the worship of the pagan idol gods around her. And Zephaniah's prophecy is mainly a prophecy of impending doom, of judgment from God upon them for forsaking him and thinking that they can combine the worship of him with the worship of idols. More than any other of the prophets, the prophet Zephaniah is focused on what's called the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. It's a day of reckoning that's coming. A day of judgment. And ultimately, that day of the Lord that's coming is the final day, the judgment day at the end. But in the type and picture, it's the captivity that's coming. A captivity is a picture of that final day of judgment. That's the day of the Lord for Judah. Let me read a little bit of Zephaniah's prophecy of that coming day of doom from chapter 1, verses 14 through 17. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hasteth greatly. Even the voice of the day of the Lord, the mighty man shall cry there bitterly. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet and alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as dung. That's chapter 1. A day of doom is coming because of sin. Chapter 2, there's a call to repentance and to faith, to fall down in humility before God, cry out to him for forgiveness. And then in chapter 3, there is in a short section a record of the wonderful mercy of God upon the remnant who by grace is repentant and humbled and comes back to God in love for him and sorrow for sin. And upon now, the prophets foreseeing that day of the return from captivity and the humility of God's remnant and sorrow for their sin and crying out to Jehovah God, God through the prophet gives words in our text that are some of the most beautiful, tender, precious words of the love of God for his people in all the Bible. Through the prophet, God tells his people that he breaks forth into singing, rejoicing over the daughter of Zion, humbled, repentant, and whom he loves. That's our focus this morning as we come to the table of the Lord. See Jehovah sings. Let's notice first the rejoicing, second the reason, and third the response. Jehovah sings. The rejoicing and the reason are really the ground, and then third the response that we give. The text records words that ought to strike us and really strike us as strange at first. That God sings over us with rejoicing and delight. Look at those words. Let them sink into your mind what it's really saying. He will rejoice over thee, verse 17. The Lord God in the midst of thee, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. One of the reasons why that ought to strike us is so really strange is because it seems backwards. How often do you read a verse like that in the Bible? Not very often. But how often do you read the other way? That we are to sing unto God and over God. You read that all the time. Sing unto God, sing praises. Sing unto him, sing praises. Rejoice in the Lord. We're constantly commanded to sing unto God. But now, here is a text that says that God also sings over his people. It's different in some ways. Part of our singing unto God is worship of him. But this is not why God is singing over us. It's not him worshiping us. Rather, this is a figure that expresses intense, zealous love and joy and delight that God has in his people. It is a figure, but it is a figure that points to a reality, a real love and delight that God has for his people. Songs aren't only for worship. A song is often an expression of one's delight in another. Think of the Song of Solomon, where Solomon and the Shunammite woman are singing to each other. That's what it is. It's a Song of Solomon, and there's call and response. They're singing over one another with delight in each other. That's really what is being pictured here, a joyful celebration and delight in us. In the Bible times, in Eastern lands, it was a practice that a bridegroom would compose a song and sing that song over his bride at their wedding. And that is what God is really pointing to here. I'm like that. I'm the bridegroom singing over my bride in delight. Lest you think that's conjecture on my part, Isaiah 62 verse 5 says it explicitly. And as the bridegroom rejoiceth over the bride, so shall thy God rejoice over thee. What a beautiful picture is painted here. God as the groom rejoicing over his bride, his people. It's a love song that he's singing. That's an image that helps us to avoid one of two ditches that are there when we think about the love of God. There are always two ditches when we think about the love of God. One ditch is that we cheapen that love of God by thinking of this song that he sings over us as really nothing different than some kind of pop love song of this day, a pure, superficial, light, fluffy sort of a love. A kind of love that excludes his holiness. That really is the problem of evangelicalism. That speaks of God's love as something that has no depth to it. There's no holiness mixed into it. It's just superficial. It loses any meaning or even desirability or substance to it. That's a danger that we must avoid when we speak of God's love, that we speak of it to the exclusion of his holiness. But there's another danger too, another ditch, and that is that now keeping ourselves aware of his holiness, that he is a consuming fire, and we forget about his love, or that we don't view him as a loving bridegroom singing over his people in delight in Jesus Christ, but rather that we view him as a cold, hard, distant, angry being. Really, we have a sort of image of him that would fit better with a husband who's a drunk and who comes home with a bat. That he'd really rather destroy us if he could, but now he can't because Jesus died for us, and that's just the way it is for him, and so now he has to accept us. This figure helps us avoid that ditch. That he presents himself to his people in all of his holiness and all of his majesty as a consuming fire who hates sin, utterly hates it, as a God who loves his people, delights in loving them, who sings songs of joy and celebration over them. He retains all of his glory and dominion as he does so, but he does not hesitate to be a God who also breaks forth into songs of delight as his people are before him. It doesn't demean him in the slightest to do this, and even to tell us that he does this. If a husband would compose a poem for his wife, or or sing a song to his wife. He might be embarrassed if anybody else would ever find out about that. Especially the other men would find out about that. But God makes it public here. He declares to everyone, this is who I am. I delight in my bride, and I sing songs of joy over her. And in fact, it's the knowledge that this is the holy God doing this. This is the consuming fire who's doing this. This is the majestic and sovereign one who is doing this, that makes this so wonderful, so deep, so glorious. The problem, you see, is that for so many in evangelicalism, they'll read a passage like this, and it won't really strike them so much. Well, of course God sings in delight over me. Why wouldn't he? I delight in me. Why wouldn't he delight in me? But it's when you see God in all of his holiness and majesty and who you are in your puniness and sin that this becomes so glorious and so deep and so wonderful. There's a lesson here for us as husbands and as fathers, men. God is both austere and loving, and so must we be, and not fall into one or other of those ditches. We ought to hold in our homes, as heads of our homes, a position that garners respect. We ought to hold that respect up before our wife and children. Part of it by our own character and our own holiness. It's given to us from God. But at the same time, we ought to be a husband and a father who delights in our wife and delights in our children. Who's not afraid of that. It ought to be in the experience of our family that we joy over them. And they ought to hear that from us. Not secondhand or not thirdhand, but from us to them. It's precious, isn't it, that the text says God rejoices over us and sings over us. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will joy over thee with singing. This is a singing and rejoicing that we are experiencing. He's not in the next room. He's not three blocks away singing, but he's right over us, delighting in us, singing these songs right over us so that we're hearing it, we're experiencing it ourselves. These overtures of intimacy and communion, it's as it were he's looking us in the eye as he's singing these songs to us. This is real delight. This is real relationship and intimacy. It's striking that nowhere in all the Bible is there any record of God rejoicing and singing over anything or anyone other than his redeemed people in Jesus Christ. When God created the world in the beginning, the good works of his hands, and he steps back and he looks at it, what does he say? He pronounces over it, behold, it is very good. But he doesn't sing over it. He doesn't rejoice over it. When God has communion with Adam in the garden before the fall, it says that he walked and he talked with Adam in the cool of the day, but it never says that he sang over Adam, rejoiced over him. In Psalm 104, verse 31, the scriptures say that God rejoices in all of his works, but it doesn't go so far as to say that he rejoices over all of his works, all the things that he has done. But here, when he speaks of his people redeemed in Jesus Christ, there is this unique act of God, a joy in his people, that he sings songs of delight over them. This is a higher state of the covenant of grace even than Adam had it before the fall. It's no good, men, if we only tell other people that we love our wife, or tell other people that we love our children, over them. They must hear it from us as God joys over us. And you must hear God rejoicing over you, people of God, in this sacrament this morning. In the time of the writing of this passage, the prophet Zephaniah is talking about the rejoicing of God over his people in the return from captivity. He is bringing them back to himself in love. But part of the New Testament fulfillment of this is what we are going through right now, starting last Sunday and into this Sunday. Is there not a return? Is he not returning us in mind and heart and soul from a certain captivity, drawing us to himself in this supper? Come sit at my table now, repentant, faith-filled people, so that in this sacrament we must actually experience and know God delights in his returning people. That he sings songs of joy over them in love. It's not me who's saying anything to you in this sacrament. It's not the elders who are saying anything to you in this sacrament. He is signifying and he is sealing his own promises to his people this morning in the bread and in the wine. It is he who presents his son broken and spilled out to you, the objects of his love. The Lord's Supper is where we know in a unique way that Zephaniah 3, verse 17 is true, that he rejoices over us, calls us to his table, come sit with me, my bride, and I will tell you of my love for you. To which God's people respond, really? Me? Me? What in the wide world is there to sing about? With respect to me. And after spending the week reflecting upon your own life and your own relationships and your motivations, desires, though you see the work of grace in you, you see spots upon the bride, blemishes, an ugly, dirty bride comes gathered before him. You say, why would he rejoice over me, full of sin and stain? Maybe somebody like Peter, I could see it, or John, who knew his intimate love so well, but not me. And then we must see the reason or the ground on the basis of which God sings his songs of delight over his people and can, that is here also in verse 17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. And then it goes on to say, and he will rejoice over thee with joy. The Lord thy God is mighty to save. It's because this is the people of his saving. It's the people of his redeeming work, making us beautiful and lovely in his sight, and therefore objects of his delight as he fills his creations, which you and I are, meant to be part of his bride. In our own unique way, unique creations, as an arm or a leg or a finger or a toenail or whatever it is, to come together in this one body, and the body as a whole, with his saving power and his saving work, he makes us something to sing over. In part now, fully then, but even in part, he delights. He does that by being in the midst of us. The Lord in the midst of thee is mighty, he will save. It's a prophecy of the coming of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Who is God? Come, the Mighty One, come into the midst of thee in order to save. Come down from above, robed in flesh, taking upon himself the form of the servant, made in the likeness of men. Come right down into the midst of us to bear his cross, upon which he will take away our sin and shame. Verse 15 gives us that cross. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments. He hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel. Even the Lord is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil any more. He hath taken away thy judgments. He's come into the midst of you to take your punishment for sin away, that it might be removed out of his sight. He will be the sacrifice that can represent you, that will be acceptable to me, God says, because he's me come down into your midst. What a message for the believing remnant in Judah to hear in the prophecy of Zephaniah. Remember that they've already read chapters 1 and 2, and chapter 1 is exploded with the language of the coming doom, judgment that will fall upon the unrepentant in the church. And now notice that in verses 7 and 8 of chapter 1, Zephaniah uses the language of sacrifice to speak of that impending doom. Zephaniah 1, 7 and 8, hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. The Lord hath prepared a sacrifice. And this is not a sacrifice for Judah. He hath bid his guests, and it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. And the sacrifice is Judah herself. Instead of having a bull or a lamb taking that punishment, that fire on the altar for her, God is saying in this coming day, you're going to be on the altar, Judah. This is the day of judgment. Don't you see, then, for the repentant who get to chapter 3, they learn God is going to come down in the midst of thee, and he's going to climb upon that altar in your place, and he will take that punishment himself upon you. It's the gospel in Zephaniah, and it's the gospel that's right here on this table in front of you in sign and seal. And this bread and this wine that's sitting here on this table, you must see the God who has come down into the midst of thee. And when I stand there, and this is not because it's me, it's because it's his institution. When I stand there and break that bread and pour out that wine, you must see the Christ, God himself, come into the midst of you, who climbed on that altar of his cross and took your place, suffered the punishment in your stead. And that on that basis, on that ground, God rejoices over his people. He sees Christ in them. His wrath is at rest when he gazes upon them with his holy eyes. His wrath is not stirred up. He is at rest. That's what the text says in verse 17. He rests in his love. He rests in his love. His wrath is not stirred up. He's at rest in his love for them. That has accomplished this in Jesus Christ. So that you see in our own experience, as he leads us, returns us, we come back in repentance and faith, and we know this. We know his joy and delight in us in Jesus Christ, and we come back with pure language. Those pure words that he gives us, verse 9 of chapter 3, for then I will return to the people a pure language that they may call upon the name of the Lord. That's the language of repentance. It's the language of faith. It's the language of, I need this, God, or I am nothing, I am undone. And he returns us with pure words, pure language, and like the father of the prodigal, he returns with pure words, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. He takes us into his arms. He says, "You're mine, and I delight in you, and I rejoice over you and my work accomplished in you." Do you come with that kind of language, pure language, this morning? From your heart, then you'll know this closeness. You will, by faith, because this will be yours. And you'll know that it's not only the angels who rejoice over one sinner who repents, but God Himself too. And knowing His joyous love and delight in His people in that way of repentance and faith, we'll be able to heed the pleasant command of verse 16. "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, fear thou not. And to Zion, let not thy hands be slack." A bride secure in the love of the bridegroom, not filled with terror, fear. Children secure in the love of their parents, not filled with absolute terror, fear. So too in the partaking of the sacrament of the supper, we're not filled with dread terror of Him, the fear of reverence, absolutely. A godly kind of a fear and a dread at the majesty of my Father. But not terror. So that whatever anxieties are in our life, whatever questions are left unanswered, whatever troubles confront us, we know that our greatest problem is taken care of. As we hear our God rejoice over us in songs of delight. So that our hands are not just like this, but our hands are like this, ready. Hands are not slack. Slack hands are our hands not doing anything. Useless hands. They're useless in the context because they're paralyzed by absolute dread terror. Have you ever seen a wife who's been hit by her husband, her children, who don't know the delight of parents over them, paralyzed, dread terror in her of? There's no joy or delight in them to serve. God says, "I take that all away, and I sing over you. And your hands are ready because you delight in me. And you work for me out of gratitude. Not because of the wrath that's about to fall down upon you, but because of the wrath taken away that should fall down upon you." And then you sing back to me because you love me. Look how God brings it full circle. In verse 14, "Sing, O daughter of Zion," and really our whole text is part of why we're supposed to sing. "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because your God rejoices over you," so that there's a mutuality here. His delight produces our delight in Him, and there is the back and forth of the intimacy of the covenant of grace. So sing now, church. Delight in your God, who delights over you with joy. Amen. Father, bless thy word to our hearing, and signify and seal it, and declare to us what is almost unfathomable, that thou dost delight in us. We Except for the work of Jesus Christ, we wouldn't believe it. And in his name we pray. Amen. Page 91 in the back of your Psalter, 91. The bottom of the first column, that we may now celebrate the supper of the Lord to our comfort, it is above all things necessary, first, rightly to examine ourselves, and we've done that. And now to direct it to that end for which Christ hath ordained and instituted the same, namely, to his remembrance. Now turn the page and go towards the bottom of the second column. Let us now also consider to what end the Lord hath instituted his supper, namely, that we do it in remembrance of him. Now after this manner are we to remember him by it. First, that we are confidently persuaded in our hearts that our Lord Jesus Christ, according to the promises made to our forefathers in the Old Testament, was sent of the Father into the world, that he assumed our flesh and blood, that he bore for us the wrath of God, under which we should have perished everlastingly, from the beginning of his incarnation to the end of his life upon earth, and that he hath fulfilled for us all obedience to the divine law and righteousness, especially when the weight of our sins and the wrath of God pressed out of him the bloody sweat in the garden, where he was bound that we might be freed from our sins. That he afterwards suffered innumerable reproaches, that we might never be confounded, that he was innocently condemned to death, that we might be acquitted at the judgment seat of God, yea, that he suffered his blessed body to be nailed on the cross, that he might fix thereon the handwriting of our sins, and hath also taken upon himself the curse due to us, that he might fill us with his blessings, and hath humbled himself unto the deepest reproach and pains of hell, both in body and soul, on the tree of the cross, when he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we might be accepted of God and never be forsaken of him, and finally confirmed with his death and the shedding of his blood, the new and eternal testament, that covenant of grace and reconciliation, when he said, it is finished. Secondly, and that we might firmly believe that we belong to this covenant of grace, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his last supper, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and gave it to his disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. In like manner also after supper he took the cup, gave thanks, and said, drink ye all of it, for this cup is the new testament in my blood, which is shed for you and for many for the remission of sins. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. That is, as often as ye eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you shall thereby, as by a sure remembrance and pledge, be admonished and assured of this my hearty love and faithfulness towards you, that whereas you should otherwise have suffered eternal death, I have given my body to the death of the cross and shed my blood for you, and as certainly feed and nourish your hungry and thirsty souls with my crucified body and shed blood to everlasting life. As this bread is broken before your eyes, and this cup is given to you, and you eat and drink the same with your mouth in remembrance of me. From this institution of the Holy Supper of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see that he directs our faith and trust to his perfect sacrifice once offered on the cross, as to the only ground and foundation of our salvation, wherein he has become to our hungry and thirsty souls the true meat and drink of life eternal. For by his death he hath taken away the cause of our eternal death and misery, namely sin, and obtained for us the quickening spirit, that we by the same who dwelleth in Christ as in the head and in us as his members might have true communion with him and be made partakers of all his blessings of life eternal, righteousness, and glory. Besides, that we by this same spirit may also be united as members of one body in true brotherly love, as the holy apostle saith, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. For as out of many grains one meal is ground and one bread baked, and out of many berries being pressed together, one wine floweth and mixeth itself together, so shall we all who by a true faith are engrafted into Christ be all together one body through brotherly love for Christ's sake, our beloved Savior, who hath so exceedingly loved us, and not only show this in word, but also in very deed towards one another. Here to assist us, the Almighty God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through his Holy Spirit. Amen. That we may obtain all this, let us humble ourselves before God and with true faith implore his grace in prayer. Most merciful God and Father, we beseech thee that thou wilt be pleased in this supper, in which we celebrate the glorious remembrance of the bitter death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to work in our hearts through the Holy Spirit, that we may daily more and more with true confidence give ourselves up unto thy Son, Jesus Christ, that our afflicted and contrite hearts, through the power of the Holy Ghost, may be fed and comforted with his true body and blood, yea, with him, true God and man, that only heavenly bread. And that we may no longer live in our sins, but he in us and we in him, and thus truly be made partakers of the new and everlasting covenant of grace, that we may not doubt, but thou wilt forever be our gracious Father, nevermore imputing our sins unto us, and providing us with all things necessary as well for the body as the soul,